Well, I hope you'll open your Bible at 1 Kings and chapter 19. We've been following the story of Elijah. And today we come to an experience that will be familiar, I think, to many of you. Elijah has been on an extraordinary journey for 3.5 years as we followed the story. It has led him to confront a king in the palace. It has led him to leave his homeland and to live in another culture. He has seen God at work in remarkable ways. Fire fell from heaven. Prayers have been answered for a widow's son, for the provision of daily needs. Now, as we saw last time, the blessing of God has returned in a new way in the wonderful gift of rain that had not fallen for over 3 years. And at the end of chapter 18, where we got to last week, we have this marvelous picture, if you can compose it in your mind, of Elijah the prophet sort of hitching up his long gown, and he's running. And he's running to this town of Jezreel, and it's absolutely pouring rain across a land that has not seen a drop of water for 3.5 years. And he's going to this place, Jezreel, in order to catch up with Ahab, who has the advantage of going there in a chariot. Elijah has to run, except that going in a chariot when it's pouring rain on really dry ground is more difficult, and Elijah arrives there first, and then Ahab arrives after him. Well, that's where we got to at the end of last week. And it seems now then that this is going to be the moment that Elijah has worked and prayed for all of his life. His whole life has been about this driving vision and purpose for national revival. Here is a man who, as much as anyone ever could, has extended himself to see the nation changed, to see God glorified. He's spent himself for this. And now you think, surely the moment has come. The people, chapter 18 and verse 39, have confessed when they saw the fire fall from heaven that the Lord is God. The prophets of Baal are dead now on the Kishon Valley. The long dry years of God's judgment are over. Showers of blessing are falling on Elijah even as he runs. Surely now, chapter 19 is going to be the story of a new day, a new beginning, the fruition of a whole life of sacrifice and service from the man of God. Then we come to chapter 19, and this is what we read. Verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And we read verse 3 that Elijah was afraid. Some writers make a huge deal about how, quote, surprising this is. And they say, and you may have heard this, you know, here's Elijah, this great man of faith, and he's been calling down fire on Mount Carmel, and now he's running in fear from one woman, and so forth and so on. Well, some woman, I'll tell you. I don't find it surprising that he ran at all. Jezebel is a powerful and a vicious enemy. She has made a credible threat. That's what our security forces would call it today, isn't it? A credible threat, timed. Your life will be gone within the next 24 hours if I have anything to do with it, she says. And it is not surprising to me at all that Elijah, the great man of God, ran. What happens next in verse 4 is not in the least surprising to me either, and I don't think it will be surprising to you if you have extended yourself in the work of God. He went a day's journey, verse 4, into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Now here we are then at the great moment in the story where you expect there's going to be more joy and triumph than ever before, and what you find is that this extraordinary darkness comes over Elijah's soul. He felt, as the Apostle Paul once put it, utterly unbearably crushed. Now, the Bible is a wonderful book, my friends. It speaks to every circumstance of life. Whatever you face, whatever you go through in your life, you will find at least one character in the Bible who has been someplace similar through whom God is able to speak to you. And when you find yourself in a great darkness of soul, you will find that this very passage of Scripture may be one of the most helpful in all of the Bible to you. And therefore, I have looked forward to the great privilege of this time that we share in it together today. I want you to realize that Elijah's sense of failure, which is very, very strong here and not uncommon amongst those who extend themselves in the service of God, his sense of failure reflects the size of his vision, and it reflects the heart and the strength of his passion. Twice he says it in this chapter, verse 10 and then verse 14. He says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. This is what my life has been about. I have wanted the honor of God's name. It has been a beating passion that has run right through my life." Elijah has poured his whole life into this. He's given himself in sacrifice, in faith, and in obedience. He has looked at the nation. He has seen the idolatry. He's longed to see a turning of the tide. He wants to see people come in faith and in repentance to God in their thousands. He longs that God's name would be honored in a way that is different from what he has seen in his lifetime. And when it doesn't happen, he falls apart. And he finds himself in this extraordinary darkness, a place you may have been, where you say, "Well, what then was my life all about?" Elijah was broken, friends, because he cared. Casual Christians will never know what Elijah is going through here, but those who extend themselves in the service of Jesus Christ recognize the experience. I'm going to describe it this way. Elijah was honorably wounded. Honorably wounded. But the wounds are real, even when they are honorable. So I want to do two things today. The first is just to give you a very simple profile of an honorably wounded believer, right out of this passage. And then for us to see together how Christ deals with honorably wounded servants, because he cares for his wounded. Let's begin here then, a profile of the honorably wounded believer. Verses 3 and 4, I'm drawing this from five distinct marks. They're fairly obvious. The first, of course, is that the man is exhausted. He says to God, "It is enough. I've had all I can take of this. You have given me this work. I have extended myself in what you gave me to do. I've given it my best shot, but I've had it. I can't do any more." And you may have come to a place also where something that God has distinctly called you to do, you have come to the place of saying, "I feel like I'm done. I don't have it in me anymore." Second, in his depleted state, he withdraws. And you will recognize this experience also. Verse 3, he goes to Beersheba. And of course, his servant has been with him. But very significant, he leaves the servant there. And when this kind of darkness comes upon you, everyone who has experienced darkness of soul knows what this is about. You feel low. You don't want people around. You get an invitation to go to some party with some group of people. You don't want to be there. You're not in the mood for conversation. He withdraws. He just wants to be on his own. "Leave me alone." And as he withdraws, he finds that he can't settle. There's a restlessness that now begins to come into his heart. He's going, verse 4, into the wilderness now, and he wanders until eventually he falls down exhausted. He's just moving. He can't settle. And you may recognize this. It may be going on in your heart right now. You had a certain peace, but now there's an unsettlement that has come, and it's part of a great darkness that has clouded over your soul. Fourthly, he feels defeated. Verse 4, "Take away my life. I am no better than my father's." Elijah is not trying to take his own life here. He would just be very happy if God did that for him. He just take me home, please. I've given everything to this task. What has come of this effort? What have I accomplished? I set out, Lord, to do something great for you. It hasn't happened. So what is the use? What is the point of me continuing? It's quite clear I'm not getting anywhere. You feel the darkness. You know what this is like. Most of all, number five, he is disappointed. Deep, deep disappointment runs right throughout this very important chapter. And I want to point this out to you, that Satan has some special snares that are uniquely designed for the most committed believers. The casual Christian doesn't get trapped in these snares. But he does have a snare for the most committed believers, for the mother who really prays and teaches her children and seeks to guard them, for the father who serves, the leader who makes deep sacrifices and goes on doing that for years, for the student who takes a stand when it was very unpopular, for the person in business who took a stand in ethics and in morality and it proved to be very costly, for the person who has extended themselves. If you love Jesus Christ, if you are passionate about the gospel, if you are seeking to live in obedience and in integrity, Satan has a snare specially designed for you, and this is it. It is deep disappointment that God didn't do more through your ministry. That's what it is. And that's where Elijah is here. Nobody could have given more to the service of God than Elijah did. But as he's moving into his later years, we do not find this man giving thanks for the faithfulness of God. We do not find this man filled with joy at the blessing of God. We find Elijah disappointed that God had not done more. And twice he says then, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, verse 10 and verse 14. Oh God, I wanted to see thousands turning in repentance and faith, he's saying. I wanted to see homes and families transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. I wanted to see your name honored, glorified across the nation. And he has called the nation to repentance. And God has sent the fire. And when the people saw it, they did say, the Lord, he is God. But when they went home after the spectacular event, as we saw in chapter 18, little changed. They were, in Matthew Henry's words, convinced but not converted. And so are you really surprised that Elijah then finds himself saying, what is all this about? It was the same at the palace. Remember, Ahab, the king, had been at Mount Carmel. Ahab saw the Lord's fire. Ahab was driving home as Elijah was praying for rain to return, and there had not been a drop on the ground for 3.5 years, and then the rain came. And it seems simply from Ahab's acceptance of what goes on at Mount Carmel. I mean, he was there, and he was the powerful king, and he evidently witnessed this, and he took no action against it. There seems some evidence at least of at least some temporary softening of Ahab's heart. Elijah, as a prophet, would have prayed for the salvation of the king. And perhaps it even crossed his mind, too, that there would be that ultimate miracle of Jezebel herself being gloriously transformed. Well, that would get everybody's attention, wouldn't it, you see? And what happens as Ahab arrives home with the blessing of God's reign restored? He tells Jezebel what has happened, and absolutely nothing has changed. This kind of darkness, this kind of disappointment can come very, very close to our lives. It can happen like this. You pour yourself into raising a family. You've seen that people have tried to do this in different ways, and you have said, oh God, with everything in me, I am going to seek to do this to the best of my ability. And as time goes on and you extend yourself in this, you find to your surprise that one or more of your children are unresponsive to your efforts. And then you find to your astonishment and to your alarm that a son or a daughter chooses a path that you would never have imagined in your wildest nightmares. It can happen like this. You make a choice of a career, and then you find yourself in middle life stuck. And you're in a position where what you are doing is no longer fulfilling to you. And it seems no longer to be appreciated. The more you look at it, the more you feel it is not even significant. And yet God has given you responsibilities. Here you are, you have a family, you have other commitments, you are locked into that, and you find yourself saying, it is enough. And you say sometimes in the back of your mind, though you may not say it out loud, Lord, why don't you just take me home and at least the family would have the insurance money? Be surprised if there are not a good number of us who've said that at one point or another. It's enough. And when the darkness descends, the finger of blame begins to move and points sometimes towards God. It is enough. Why have you loaded me with all this? And then sometimes it points back at the self. What a miserable failure I am. And you see, Elijah does both. Neither are helpful. It's enough. He's blaming God. And why have you put all this on me? Then he says, I am no better than my fathers. It is my fault. I didn't achieve. Of course, the problem that's going on here is there never was a deal. There never was a quid pro quo that if you get it right, if you extend yourself, God will give you the dream for your life or for your family or for your ministry. God has not tied himself to a mechanical system of cause and effect. What he has done is he has called you, as he calls me, to a life of discipleship. And in his providence, he has made life unpredictable. Surprising effects come from initial causes that you say, I just don't see the connection. It makes sense. And so we find ourselves in this position that we have to walk by faith and not by sight because it's not making sense to us. We experience disappointment, hopes and dreams and expectations that are simply not realized in this life. And everyone tastes that somewhere. And we join, as it were, Elijah in his cave, and we say, I didn't think it was going to be like this. Now remember, Elijah is honorably wounded. It's not that he's a selfish man. He has experienced big disappointment because he is a man with big dreams, and God never criticizes him for that. When he says, I am no better than my fathers, that tells you that he did want to accomplish more for God than his fathers had done. God, do something in this generation that is greater than what you have done in the last. Your people have been limping along for more than generations now. Do a new work. Pour out your spirit. Revive us again. God doesn't rebuke that kind of ambitious praying. Leaders who are worth their salt always have big dreams and have them for the best reasons. A passion for the glory of God. A desire that people's lives may be transformed by the power of the gospel. And Elijah has a good dream. But when it doesn't happen, the man collapses in a heap. And we see him in his mature years, not filled with thanksgiving, not filled with joy, but marked by disappointment, marked by discouragement, marked by frustration, and marked by exhaustion. And I look at that and I say, that could be me. And that could be you. And what then can we learn from this scripture that is going to help us in days when we battle the darkness? As you recognize how close all of this in the scripture is to the realities of our lives, let me just point to you on the page here how God cares for honorably wounded servants. It's one of the most beautiful passages in the scripture on this theme. Notice first how God begins by giving to Elijah a fresh gift of strength. Friends, here is wonderfully good news, and this may be the single truth that one person here needs to take home today. God never abandons his wounded. He never leaves his wounded on the field of battle. And we live in a world of business and, candidly, sometimes of ministry, where sometimes it seems that the work matters, but the people who do it don't. And it is so important for us to hear from the Word that God cares about his servants as much as he cares about his work. He loves you, not just what you do for him. He never leaves his wounded, and when Elijah is spent, when Elijah's best years are behind him, which is the case here, he's coming towards the end of his life and his career and his ministry, he discovers again in the most wonderful way that he still matters to God. Now, notice how God ministers to him in this most wonderful way. God's wise and tender care for his honorably wounded servant begins with food, rest, and sleep. Food, rest, and sleep. Read through verse 5 to 8, an angel of the Lord comes and makes him a hot breakfast. Isn't that wonderful? God sends an angel to cook him a breakfast. Hot cakes baked on a stone and a jar of water. And what happens? Elijah eats and he drinks and then he goes back to sleep. He rests some more. The guy is exhausted and God gives him time. God knows our frame, the psalmist says, and he remembers that we are dust. You know, a wise friend said to me years ago, and I found this so helpful, he said, Colin, try never in your life to make a major life decision at a time when you are fatigued, discouraged, and exhausted. That has been marvelous advice. Because if you do that, you are very likely to make that decision on the basis of a mood rather than on the basis of wisdom. And God has many things to bring to Elijah, but not while he is this exhausted. God is not going to speak until Elijah is in a place where he can hear. This is the tender compassion of God. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so God gives Elijah no less than 40 days in which the man travels and the man rests. And during this time, the food that God has given to him sustains him. He is recovering energies physically. God has work for this man to do. And soon God will meet with him in a fresh and in a wonderful way. But God does not speak until Elijah is able to hear. Second, God not only gives him this wonderful gift of strength, but very wonderfully gives to him, as his strength recovers, a fresh encounter with God himself. Verses 9 through 14. After 40 days, Elijah arrives at Horeb. Now, Horeb in the Bible is simply another name that is used for Sinai, which of course was the mountain where God met with Moses and gave the Ten Commandments. This is the place where Moses prayed that great prayer, "Oh God, show me your glory." And you remember Moses went up the mountain and God hid Moses in the cleft of a rock, and God's presence passed by the mountain, and Moses was able to see, as it were, the afterburn of the glory of the Lord. Now, here, centuries later, we have Elijah, and he makes this journey through the wilderness to precisely the same place. I wonder if in the back of his mind he's thinking, I want to go to the place where Moses met with God, and maybe God will meet with me afresh also. We're not told that, but I wonder if that was not in his mind. He came to a cave, verse 9, when he got to this great and this holy mountain, and he lodged in it. And the word of the Lord came to him, verse 9, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" By the way, that is a powerful question, isn't it? Put your name against that question. What are you doing here? Put your name in there. Can you imagine God asking you that question? And the question, of course, has great force. Elijah was a prophet. The work of a prophet is to speak the word of God to people. He's gone to a place, a cave on a mountain in a desert, where there isn't a soul to be seen. He cannot fulfill ministry in this place. What are you doing here, Elijah? Is this really a time, the Lord would be saying, for you to step back? When there are so many needs and so many opportunities all around, and you have withdrawn and you have come to a place where it is more comfortable for you, but where you cannot fulfill the work that I've given you to do. What are you doing here? I don't think Elijah knew how to answer that question. He certainly doesn't answer the question. He didn't know how to. So what he does is he says, well, here's the thing. I've been jealous for God. And then he complains about what he's been up against and how difficult it all has been. And people don't have faith, and they live ungodly lives, and they have no time for God, and they're unresponsive to the word. So what's the point in speaking it anyway? And then he says, so I only am left. You just feel the discouragement is poor. Pouring out of him. And I love the fact that God doesn't argue with him. God simply draws near. This is the grace of God. He says, verse 11, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And we're told that the Lord passed by, just as he had done with Moses. By the way, God knows when you need a fresh touch from him in your life. He knows. And he will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What I want us to notice here, and I think what we're meant to notice here, is not only the wonderful fact that God drew near to him, but how God drew near to him in this fresh encounter. You know the story well, I'm sure. We're told that there was, verse 11, a great and a strong wind that tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Now imagine Elijah, he's in this cave. He's perhaps been there a few days. And he comes out to the edge of the cave, and there's this wind, and it's whipping through the valley below the mountain. And rocks are beginning to fall, and it's like a tornado or a hurricane. And the wind almost sucks him out of the cave, and then seems to be pushing him back. And then we read this, "But God was not in the wind." Now, I understand that to mean that the wind did nothing to bring Elijah nearer to God. This is his problem. He's dejected. He's despondent. He's lost hope. He's hungry and thirsty for God. He's now got some physical energy, but he feels surrounded by this darkness, and there's this great wind, but it doesn't make him feel any nearer to God. Then you know how the story goes on. Elijah hears a rumble. There are tremors. They're running through the ground. Elijah looks out the edge of his cave again, and he sees that the earth itself is moving, and on the floor of the desert below, there's an earthquake. But God was not in the earthquake. Same thing. The earthquake did nothing to bring Elijah nearer to God. Elijah must have wondered what in the world's going to happen next. And guess what it was? His favorite phenomenon. He looks out of his cave and there is a ball of fire, a divine fire, a fire sent from heaven, just like he had seen on Mount Carmel. And this miracle that had been so powerful on the mountain, he sees this fireball that's moving through the ravine beside the mountain, and Elijah surely must have retreated back into the cave as he feels the heat going past the front piece of the rock. But God was not in the fire. The fire did nothing to bring Elijah nearer to God. Now, friends, do you see the significance of this? Elijah had called down fire from heaven. The people had seen this demonstration of the divine power that was absolutely staggering and made them say, well, clearly the Lord, he is God. But they were not changed by it. And now Elijah has the same experience with precisely the same result. God was not in the fire. It didn't change him either. Then verse 12, after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and he stood at the entrance to the cave, and Elijah hears the voice of God. Now, the point here is very simple. Elijah had counted on God working through the fire, shaking the earth with some headline-grabbing event that would grab the attention of the nation and therefore would change the hearts of the people. And God can do that, but it is not his usual way of working. The normal means of God's work is that he speaks, and he does it in a low whisper. Not through attention-grabbing headlines, but through the quiet work of the Holy Spirit, awakening ordinary people to their need of Jesus Christ and showing the glories of Christ to them. Hearts are changed, friends, and people are drawn to God, not by extraordinary displays of power, but by the love and mercy of God poured out in Jesus Christ. One of my preaching heroes from an earlier generation, a Scottish guy by the name of Thomas Boston. Boston was in his early 20s when he became a pastor. And he says in his memoirs, in his early 20s, when he began preaching, he said, "My preaching was of a strain," he means a type or a style, "my preaching was of a strain," he says, "in which it was as if I was attempting to set the devil's nest alight." Now, you know what he's saying by that. I gave it to him. Fire and brimstone. My, I attacked every sin in the book and laid it on the line. I really was preaching in a way that was going to set alight the devil's nest. The week after he was ordained to the pastoral ministry, licensed to preach, an elderly pastor who heard him speak came up to him and said, "Thomas, if you were to preach Christ, you would find it very pleasant." And Boston writes this in his memoirs. He's just 22, 23 years old. He says, "It affected me deeply. And after that, I changed my strain." I love that. I just began to see that what matters, what's at the center, what's really life-changing, is not thundering condemnation from Sinai and from the law, not earthquakes, not fire, not great gust of wind, but the grace and the mercy that are in Jesus Christ poured out through the cross. Friend, here's the reality. The promises of Jesus in the gospel are much more powerful in your battle against sin than any threats or penalties that ever come from the law. You will find it to be so, that your own heart is drawn and your own heart is changed, not by the fear of some consequences of doing something that is wrong, but by the redeeming blood and love of Jesus Christ reaching out to you. And that's what Elijah gets right here. And it now has to be shaping for his ministry and for ours. And here's the very last thing. God gives to him not only the gift of strength, not only does God, in his incredible mercy, give him a fresh encounter, but now he has a fresh ministry purpose. And let me just touch this very briefly. Elijah's sense of purpose had been his great motive. I want to do something that's more than my father's. By the way, that may be a good motive to say, I want to do something great for God. But to say, I want to do something more than my father's is not actually a very wise goal, don't you think? If your goal is to do better than your father did, that's probably going to be crushing. Or your mother, you've just chosen the wrong goal. Better to try and be better than someone who came before you. Oh, he wants to do it for the glory of God. It's a great motive, but it's not a great goal. Elijah really had been driven in a life in which he felt that his life could only have meaning and a value if he accomplished more than others did. I have to do more. I have to do more. I wonder if you recognize that in your own life. If you do, then grasp this in these last moments. When God gives Elijah a fresh ministry purpose, it goes like this. He says, look, there's work for you to do. And here's what it is. Verse 16. It's all about anointing other people for ministry. That's what it is for you now. Elisha, you shall anoint, verse 16, to be the prophet in your place. Elijah, this is not going to be changing the nation. It never was about that. But you can find one man and you can equip him and you can mentor him and you can encourage him. And God gives his wounded servant fresh work, fresh purpose for this new season of his life. And here's the great irony of it. Elisha accomplished much more than Elijah ever did. Much more. Much more. And so here's what God is saying. Elijah, you wanted to accomplish more than your fathers. Now go and appoint someone who'll accomplish more than you. It's beautiful. Elijah, pour your remaining years into calling and equipping and encouraging others who will do more for my glory than you ever did. And I think it wasn't easy for Elijah to hear these words. The best days are now behind him. There is something ahead of him. But it's about others who are going to do more than he did. And yet there's more ahead of him. Because this man who was so disappointed that God had not done more became the man who was raptured into heaven. And along with Moses, out of all the Old Testament faithful saints, was privileged to stand on the mountain of transfiguration with the Son of God and see his unveiled glory. Elijah wanted to do more for God than others had done. God did more for Elijah than he had done for others. Elisha, for sure, accomplished more than Elijah ever did. But read on into the New Testament, and Elijah is the one who is given the higher honor. So don't judge the value of your service for God by the visible results. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And he always cares for his wounded servants. He knows your need. And in his time, he will give you that fresh gift of strength. He will give you that fresh encounter with him. And he will give you that fresh ministry purpose. And he will speak to you, not in the thundering rebuke of condemnation, but in the grace and in the truth that streams to you through Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy and faithfulness towards all of us, your frail creatures and servants. Hear our prayer as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.